Morning. Okay. I think there's only one person in this room who might almost laugh at this, but I'm going to go with it anyway. All right, Rachel, this is for you. All right. Of all the sacraments, which is Daryl's favorite? Anybody? The Eucharist. Oh! That was terrible. It was terrible. Don't encourage me. I'm sorry, it was terrible, but I had to. why did it take so long to think of that? Anyways. all right, so we want to carry on with our series on spiritual disciplines. We're going for another month or so on this, and we've... Who can like yell at me a few of the ones we've talked about? If you, worship. All right? Yep. Another one. Prayer. All right? Study. Yes.
Study.
Celebration. Yes. Meditation. Yes. Do you remember who spoke on that one? Mark. There you go. Good. Oh, the questions are getting more challenging. Anybody else? Anybody remember any other ones? Fasting, Thanksgiving, yes. What are some others? I heard another one. What was that? Sabbath, yes. Eli, yes. Celebration, yeah, too slow, Mark. Aaron already got that one. And, okay, yeah, so good. Has anybody put into practice any of these disciplines? Has anybody incorporated even just one of these into your day-to-day or week-to-week life? Anybody? Excellent. Because that's like the only way this series does anything for you, yeah, is if we actually practice this stuff. Yeah. It's the only way. If all you do is listen to it, then all you hear are a few bad jokes, and that's the only way you've been edified, and that's not sufficient. I love hearing that. And so as a reminder, in about 4 weeks, we're going to have a Sunday where what we want to do to wrap up this series is I want to leave this open for... you, anyone who has, if you have implemented even just one of these disciplines in your life, we want to hear from you. We want to hear even just 5 minutes. Here's what I've been doing. Here's how I've been doing it. Here's what's changing. It doesn't have to be radical, life-changing, but here's what's different. Yeah. It's cool. We got together as elders and wives a couple weeks ago, and we talked about stuff like this, and we all noticed differences even over the course of a couple months. And so we want to hear that, because I think it's more encouraging if we all hear how each other are doing this stuff rather than hearing someone just talk about it theoretically from the front. We want to hear real life examples of how this is working in our lives. So again, that'll be in about a month. I would encourage you, even talk to me now. If there's one you've been doing kind of as, you've been working at incorporating it into your life, let me know. And we want to make room for you to share. It's just 5 minutes. You don't have to take a little warning. So, and no one will heckle. No one will throw rotten vegetables. You'll be fine. So today, what we want to look at today is the discipline of simplicity. Okay, and it's kind of funny to me. I think there's one the area we think of most readily when we think of simplicity is we think of it typically in the area of material goods. Of stuff, right? Of like we think of, at least I do. Does anybody else relate to that? Like if we think simplicity, we think living with just simple means, right? And that's what we're going to look at today. But the cool thing is over the last week or so, I feel like the Holy Spirit's been highlighting simplicity in terms of our thoughts and our speech. And so I want to look at that next week. We'll dive into that stuff next week. I didn't want to try to cram it in or rush it in. I want to take a little more time stewing on it. So I'm excited about that one as well. But we want to look at simplicity in terms of us and our relationship to stuff. And this is a big one for us because we live in the most excessive, luxurious culture in the history of the world, I think. Right? Like so much excess is available to so much of the population in this culture we live in. I as far as I can tell, looking back over history, it's unprecedented. Like we've never dealt with materialism like we're dealing with today. And so this, I think this is a pretty key or core discipline for us to look at. And again, I want to give this reminder at the beginning that the whole point of talking about disciplines is not to create a set of religious standards that we try to hold each other to. That's not at all what we're talking about here. The whole purpose of diving into these are ways that they're ways we discipline our hearts and our minds to make ourselves available to receive more from God, to keep ourselves free from the things that entangle us so that we're readily able to receive from God, like to walk in love with Him, to receive from Him, and then readily able to pour our lives out in missions, the first and second commandment. The whole point is these disciplines keep us from getting tangled up in stuff that keep us from God. That's the whole point, is about us being able to walk more closely with God. That's the whole point of this, right? So if we stop at we need to do these things, we're ripping ourselves off, because then you're kind of making your life a little boring for no apparent reason. We want the reward of doing this stuff. The reward is encountering God, okay? So keep that in mind as we look into this. So another thing I want to say, just as a balance, with a lot of this stuff, I always think of like a pendulum effect, how it's always easy to go from one extreme to the other and miss. I think a lot of times God is somewhere in the middle of the two. And so the two extremes I want to kind of point out here, one is like specifically within the church. One is we have today, there's a really wide movement or range a lot of people refer to as the prosperity gospel. Has everybody heard that term? Okay. And it's this whole way of or paradigm of looking at the scripture where this is not by any means a comprehensive overview ever, but basically it's looking at the word as saying the gospel is all about me coming to God and God making everything in my life comfortable and wealthy and good, and that's it. Right? There's very rarely any sort of talk about like Jesus said, he called us to take up our cross and follow him. There's rarely any sort of talk about any kind of spiritual disciplines, about any kind of embracing the cross or counting the cost in terms of following Jesus, which is very much a part of the gospel. There's very much a thing of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. Okay. So that's on one extreme. The other extreme is a term called asceticism or asceticism. And it's this whole view in that a lot of believers have held over the years that it's kind of the polar opposite, where people believe that the physical world, the natural stuff, is not only useless, but a hindrance and almost an evil that keeps us from encountering God. And we don't believe that either. Okay, it's almost this thing like they hate the flesh, they hate everything to do with the world, because they think that everything is supposed to be spirit and spirit only, right? And so I think that's where a lot of people get the picture of eternity being we're spirits with harps on white clouds and that's it, right? And I don't believe that's anywhere in the Bible in terms of what we can expect in eternity. Two things I just want to kind of state here. Number one, in Genesis 1, as God created the heavens and the earth, at every stage, he made the declaration, it is good. When he created light and darkness, when he separated the waters from the skies, when he created land, when he created vegetation, animals, everything, at every step, God said, it is good. He took delight in the natural creation. God loves the physical realm. He loves it. It's beautiful. He loves it so much that he, in the second person of the Trinity, put on flesh so he could live in it and enjoy it and partake in it. And not only that, but he has kept his physical body for eternity. Jesus is still in flesh right now. Okay? So that's the first thing, is God delights in the creation. God likes the physical realm. The second thing is, in Ephesians 1 verse 10, it says that, it gives us this statement that in the eternal plan of God, there's this thing that in Jesus, he is going to combine, he's going to pull together all things natural and supernatural, physical and spiritual, for eternity. Okay? The natural realm is not going to be done away with and destroyed for eternity and only spirits left. That's not what the Bible says. The physical realm, the natural earth, has eternal purpose in the plan of God. Okay? So it's valuable. Okay, so I say all this to say, We're not, I'm not at all saying this morning that stuff is evil. Okay? Do not hear that, because I am not saying that. Do not take that stuff is evil. Do not take that out of context. Okay? There is nothing wrong with the natural realm, with stuff. There's nothing in and of itself evil, okay? The problem is when we let that become our obsession. That's the problem. The problem is when our eyes are fixated on things and not fixated on Him, right? That's the issue. And so we want to look at simplicity as a way of, really it's a discipline of making sure our hands and the hands of our heart are not clinging to the things of this world and distracting us from Him, which He is our great reward. He is the best thing about our life. Psalm 16, David says in a few different ways, my favorite one is he says, "You are my portion. You are the portion of my inheritance." Of all the great stuff David had in his life, he said, God, his walk with God, was the greatest part of it. It was the part that gave him the most joy, the most satisfaction, the most purpose. Okay? That's why he said, "One thing I have desired, and that's to gaze on the Lord, to gaze on His beauty, and to inquire of Him in His temple." He said, "The one thing I want in all of life is to sit before Him and sing to Him and look at Him." That was his greatest joy in life. And of all the military conquests, of all the success in leading and growing the nation of Israel, and all the great stuff that happened under his reign, his chief joy was in communing with God. Okay? And so simplicity is a way we guard our hearts and free us up to encounter Him. That's the thing. When we're distracted by other things, we're not free to actually encounter Him and taste of Him. Right? And so I think a lot of times, if we're being honest, we could hear something like this and think, like a lot of us right now, and this is okay, you may be asking the question, is that even worth it? Like, right now, our experience of God might be one of boredom, might be one of, is it even worth laying aside the stuff? Because what I see and feel right now, I'd rather have this other stuff that I, you know, I'd rather focus on these other things I have. And I would suggest that that's because you've never actually tasted and seen that He's good because of all the stuff in the way, right? I think the Bible is very, very clear. If we will let go of these things and draw near to Him, He will meet us in a way and He will provide joy and peace in a way that none of the stuff of this earth can give us. Okay? I just want to put that to you. He is faithful to meet us when we come to Him in that way. Okay? So, having said all of that, that's a whole lot of intro. Oh, and also to reference this. If you remember from last week, we had people sharing, what do we feel God's saying for this year? Maddie read from Jonah 2, verse 8. Do you remember it off the top of your head? Do you remember it? Oh, Marichal does. Ooh. Go for it. That could be theirs. That's right. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, right? And that's like so along the lines of what we're talking about. When we cling to worthless idols, things that seem so amazing right now, but will, Jesus said, you know, moth and rust will destroy them, right? We cling to all these things. We forfeit. We miss out on the grace, the encounter of the fullness of God, the goodness of God, the destinies He has for us. We forfeit that stuff by clinging to other things. So we want to let go of those things. So I'm going to get you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, if we could, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which, little pitch, storefront tonight, from what I understand, starting to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And highly recommend it. It's good stuff in here. So we're gonna peek at Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Jesus says, now I'll just disclaimer real quick. I'm reading from the Passion Translation, kind of a new one. I love it. Feel free to just listen to the wording because it might be tricky to follow in different versions and to listen to this as well. So I'm gonna encourage you first, write the passage down. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 34. I'm going to encourage you to just listen. and then go through it on your own time this week and chew on it, meditate it on it in your in the translations you have. But I just want to encourage you to listen to this right now, okay? Jesus said, don't keep hoarding for yourselves earthly treasures that can be stolen by thieves. Material wealth eventually rusts, decays, and loses its value. Instead, stockpile heavenly treasures for yourselves that cannot be stolen and will never rust, decay, or lose their value. For your heart will always pursue what you value as your treasure. Now, I'm going to pause here real quick. In every Bible I've had, there's different little subheadings for small chunks of text, right? And so there's always that one. And then I always saw there's another one that was going to talk about, he's going to talk about the eyes next. And just talking about, you know, the eyes being the lamp of the body and so on. And so I always thought that was a separate thought. And then there's another thought. And then he goes into talking about don't worry about stuff. I've never seen this before. In this translation, it's just one continuous stream of thought. And I realized he's not talking about money and then about eyes and other things and then back to money again. He's talking about it in one stream of consciousness. He's actually talking about fixing our eyes on goods, on material goods. So just keep that in mind. I'm going to keep reading here in verse 22. The eyes of your spirit allow revelation or allow light to enter into your being. If your heart is unclouded, the light floods in. But if your eyes are focused on money, the light cannot penetrate and darkness takes its place. How profound will be the darkness within you if the light of truth cannot enter? Having our eyes fixated on money and stuff prevents light, prevents revelation from entering into our spirit. How could you worship two gods at the same time? You have to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot worship the true God while enslaved to the god of money. And he goes on to say, this is why I tell you to never be worried about your life, for all that you need will be provided, such as food, water, and clothing, everything your body needs. Is there not more to life than a meal? Isn't your body more than clothing? Look at all the birds. Do you think they worry about their existence? They don't plant, they don't reap, they don't store up food, and yet your heavenly Father provides each of them with food. Aren't you much more valuable to your Father than they are? Which one of you, by worrying, could add anything to your life? And why would you worry about your clothing? Look at all the beautiful flowers of the field. They don't work or toil, and yet not even Solomon in all his splendor was robed in more beauty than any of these. So if God has clothed the meadow with hay, which is here for a short time and then dried up and burned, won't he provide for you the clothes you need, even though you live with such little faith? So forsake your worries. Why would you say, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? That's what unbelievers chase after. Doesn't your heavenly Father already know the things your body requires? So above all, constantly chase after God's kingdom and the righteousness that proceeds from him. Then all these less important things will be given to you abundantly. Not even like just given to you, but given to you abundantly. He doesn't say, seek first the kingdom of God and I'll make sure you have some rags to wear. Right? Like he says, these things will be given to you abundantly. Refuse to worry about tomorrow. That, I love that. Refuse to worry about tomorrow. The temptation is there to worry. He's saying, refuse it. Yeah. Resist it. Refuse to worry about tomorrow, but deal with each challenge that comes your way one day at a time. Tomorrow will take care of itself. I love just a few things that he says in there. One, the whole thing of, he states it so plainly in every translation I've ever read, you cannot, it is impossible to love God and to love money. You cannot. They are incompatible. Okay? Didn't mean, God didn't say money is bad. God said, if you love money, you will not be able to love him. Okay? It's a matter of it's a matter of our heart. And like he said earlier, where our treasure is, our heart will follow that. Right? So he's saying, put your treasure in me. Put what you value in me. He said, don't worry about money. I've got money. Right? Like God can do, I've seen insane stuff. Insane provision where God's brought money where there was none. And I remember telling one story, like I've seen $200,000 show up in a day When I was at the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, they needed $200,000 for a deadline on a building. Took up a huge offering, gave 100% of it away. Gave it away to someone else that needed it, and $200,000 showed up the next day. I saw it. I was there. I lived in it. Right? Like, this is, and I know people who have so many more testimonies about that than I do. And so I know this is how he works. Money is not a problem for God, right? If we just keep our love and attention and devotion towards him, he can take care of that stuff abundantly, not in lack. Elsa Marie quoted, when we were together as elders and wives, she quoted a study a couple weeks ago. And if I relay any of this incorrectly, just yell and cut me off, okay? But she's saying how in previous generations, so often, anxiety is highest among the older people in the generation, okay? Like as people are like retiring age or getting later in their life, that's where anxiety really starts to settle in. And the study was showing that anxiety is sky high among young adults, like particularly like college age people, right? I got that right? Like anxiety is sky high in that age group. Right? You guys see it? Like you recognize? Okay, yeah, cool. And not cool, but I'm glad that you see it. I'm glad that you recognize it. And the problem is, the main problem I see is the pressure that our culture has created around this thing of money. Okay? Like culture pressures us into the pursuit of wealth. We would call it the pursuit of happiness, right? The American dream, life, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, no, that's really what's meant in saying that is the pursuit of wealth. That's all anybody thinks of when they think of the American dream. It's not the pursuit of happiness. It's the pursuit of wealth. And that's become not a dream, but a pressure, right? I've seen it. There's this pressure to you have to make enough money to live comfortably, to provide for your family, to provide a cushy retirement for yourself, a comfortable retirement where you can live nicely, travel the world, give lots of money to your family. Like there's a pressure to do that, right? There's high income, cushy retirement. There's pressure to succeed, whether entrepreneurial or entrepreneurially or corporately. Like there's this pressure to get ahead and to get ahead of other people and to succeed. And success is measured as building a great company and lots of wealth. Like that's what is perceived as success and as happiness. And the flip side of that is there is a great fear of lack. There's a fear that we won't have enough. There's a fear of even having outdated possessions. Like think of the demand that's produced every 9 months when Apple brings out a new phone or Samsung. Like, and there's always this, oh, mine's like, I have a phone that's maybe 2 years old, and there's this thing that's like, your phone is so old and useless, you need a new one, right? Like, it's like, what is that? We didn't have these things 20 years ago, right? Like we got along just fine without them. What's the big push? What's the pressure? Right? It's we're inundated with it. There's actually this fear of what happens if I'm stuck with an iPhone 6. Right? And it sounds ridiculous when we say it, but that's the thing that niggles at us, right? Like there's our vehicles, our clothes. There's this fear of what I have is outdated and, you know, like it's, you know, it, we'd be, and it's funny because even in manufacturing and everything, everything's going the way of it. Everything's made to break now, it seems. And so that even feeds that fear of if I keep this fridge for more than 5 years, it's going to break down on me. Like it's ridiculous how our culture how this is sped up in our day, in our age. Like this is a real thing that we battle. There's the spirit of this culture is one of excess and consumerism, and you have to have more. And it's just so many of us are fixated on it, or there's the temptation to be fixated on it, and it completely dominates people's lives to the point that people in the prime of their life can't have joy. Right? Like so many of us look back. This is me. I loved when I was 24. That was just like a really good time. And I still think I'm 24 because I just had so much fun then. Right? For a lot of us, right? Like a lot of us is like kind of your late teens, early 20s is kind of like the good old days, right? Am I right on that? Is a lot of people think that? Just me? Yeah. You're in it, man. You're living it. You're living the dream. No, but like for me, it's like I like so many times you think, oh, I wish I'd go back to high school. I didn't have to pay bills. I didn't have to pay a mortgage. All this stuff, right? Like there's all this stuff. Well, people in that age group can't have joy today. Like, it's a battle for them to enjoy life because there's this pressure of you need. I remember when I was finishing high school, the whole, like, you know, the big thing is you got to go to university and get a degree. Well, nowadays, a degree is not enough, right? Like, you get a degree, great. 95% of the population has a degree. Now you need your master's, you need your PhD, you need, like, whatever. It's like you need more to get ahead, right? It's again, it's this whole thing driving this machine of you have to get ahead, you have to get enough, you got to be rich, you got to all this stuff, right? And it's not healthy, right? It's not healthy. Like Jesus is saying, and even Solomon will look at it later, like this whole thing of enjoy life where you're at. Like that is, I believe that's the heart of God, that we would enjoy life as we live it. He wants us to be full of, the kingdom of God, Romans 14, 17. The kingdom is righteousness, it's peace, and it's joy. Like, those are the hallmarks of the kingdom of God. There's no peace where there's anxiety, right? That's not the kingdom. That's not the will of God for us, that we'd be bound up in anxiety. It's not the will of God that we're devoid of joy, that we're stressed out. He wants us full of joy, full of life. That's his heart for us. And so all these things, this whole consumerism thing, it wars with the good things that God has for us, right? As a culture, it's at war with peace and joy. So, you know, which would you rather have? And the other interesting thing is this whole thing of greed and lust for money. I've never heard a rich person say they have enough, right? I remember hearing, I forget which billionaire it was, but some billionaire was asked, you know, do you have enough money? And they said, no. And they said, how much do you need to be happy? And his answer was, just a little more. It's never satisfied. That's what he's saying. Because you know the answer is, he'll get a little more, you know, another 75 million, a little more, and need a little more. It is a bottomless pit that you will never find satisfaction in. Whether you're a billionaire, whether, maybe in your mind it's, if I can just get over to 100,000 a year, then I'll be happy. Well, then it becomes a quarter mil, and then it becomes a half mil, and then it becomes 10 million. And like, it always grows. It never is satisfied. You'll never find peace and happiness at the bottom of that well, because it just keeps growing and growing and growing. Okay? It's at war with the peace and joy that God wants us to live in. And it's amazing how many people I've heard of who, when they lay that stuff aside, they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then just the amazing provision that comes. Like, I was reading a thing this week from Heidi Baker. Anybody, like, if you've heard the names Roland and Heidi Baker, they run this huge ministry, Irish Ministries, and one of their big things is outreach in Mozambique and in African nations. And she talked about how, you know, there's a season where they were stressed about having enough money and this and that. And there's a huge drought and famine in their area. And she said God kind of challenged them to lay it down, so to speak, and like, come after me, put your treasure in me, put your trust in me. And they did. And she said they saw more, what'd she say? I forget exactly the numbers. But like this massive influx of money and provision that came in a week than they had seen in the previous years. Like all at once. So much so, she said they were able to feed 12,000 people a day for like this long period of time. Like crazy, insane provision, right? And it, like, money's not a problem for God. And Jesus said, he will, like, we will give this stuff to you. He's saying, the Godhead, we will give this stuff to you abundantly if you seek first the kingdom, if you come after me. Set your mind and your heart and your treasure on me, not on the stuff. There's another passage I want to turn to. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. And this is a pretty well-known passage. It's the rich young ruler. Come to talk to Jesus. Maybe some of you already knew we were going there. All right, Mark 10. skinny pages. Verse 17. Again, I'll read this to you. Mark 10, 17 through 31. Okay, is the whole passage. Same thing. So we'll read from here. As Jesus started on his way, a man came running up to him. Kneeling down in front of Jesus, he cried out, "Good teacher, what one thing am I required to do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. You already know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't cheat, honor your father and mother." And the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have carefully obeyed these laws since my youth." And Jesus fixed his gaze upon the man and with tender love said to him, "There is still one thing in you lacking. Go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and then all of your treasure will be in heaven. And after you've done this, come back and walk with me." Completely shocked by Jesus' answer, he turned and walked away very sad because he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at the faces of his disciples and said, "How hard it is for the wealthy to enter into God's kingdom." The disciples were startled when they heard this, but Jesus again said to them, "Children, it is next to impossible for those who trust in their riches to find their way into God's kingdom." This is a little different here, but he says, "It is easier to stuff a rope through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter into God's kingdom." I'm going to pause there. I remember hearing the camel and the eye of the needle. I remember hearing somewhere that the eye of the needle was a term used for a lot of cities then were walled cities. And they had large gates where people would come and go. But there were also like small little side entrances into the walls. And a lot of times it'd be like this little entrance and then maybe like sharp turn and like up a staircase and down a staircase and just like a windy path into the city through this small opening in the wall. And they would call that the eye of the needle. And so I've heard that a couple times where it's this thing where he's saying it's not impossible. He's saying it's difficult for a camel to squeeze in through that door and make that turn and do those stairs and get into the city. It's doable, but it's possible. It's not impossible, but it's tough. And the same way, I like the wording there, it's easier to stuff a rope through the eye of a needle. That's something that we can grasp. That would be tricky, right? He's saying it's not impossible, but it's very difficult if our heart is latched onto riches. It's very, very difficult to come to God if that's our consuming passion. That's kind of what he's saying there. And a couple things I want to point out here about this rich young ruler. Verse 18, number one, he had revelation of who Jesus was. Okay? He's ahead of the curve. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. He said, "Good teacher, what is the thing I need to do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good." So there's this thing that he's saying, Jesus is recognizing, you kind of know who I am. That's what's with that question there. He's not scolding the young ruler. He's saying, you know that I'm good. You know a bit of who I am. That's kind of what he's saying there. This guy had revelation of who Jesus was. I don't know if he fully believed he was the Son of God, but he knew Jesus was onto something that everybody else wasn't. Okay? So that's the first thing. The second thing is he was diligent. He was sincere in his walk with God. He said to Jesus in verse 20, "All these laws I have carefully obeyed from my youth." Right? This guy was committed to walking right. He was committed to the Ten Commandments. Like, he's doing everything in his culture that he knew to do to be close to God. Okay? So he's sincere. The next one, pure motives. Like, Jesus' response, a lot of times when you see Jesus in dialogue with a Pharisee, a lot of times his answers are very sharp, right? Very, you know, when their motive is to catch Jesus in a trap, right? "Jesus, what do you think is the greatest commandment?" You know, things like that where they were trying to catch Jesus. This guy is actually sincere, asking, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus fixed his gaze upon the man and with tender love said to him, like, this guy has a good heart. And Jesus is responding to him as such. Like, this is this guy is like, we're looking at this guy so far thinking, this is a good guy. Like, this, Jesus, you want him. Like, Jesus is totally going to draft this guy, like pull him into his crew, because this guy's good. This is the kind of guy you look for. right? And yet the problem was he loved his stuff to the point where Jesus said, and I think Jesus knew the answer, like that whole thing of with tender love, he said, there's one thing you're lacking. I read that, I have a feeling Jesus knew this guy wouldn't be able to let it go. And I think it broke his heart. Well, I know it did. Like, this guy, he goes away sad because he was like, it came down to it, and God said, you pick me or you pick your money. And he chose his money. He chose money. He's standing in front of the Son of God. I'm not dumping on him. I'm going, how easy is it for us, you know, to miss when God's inviting us into something? It's easy to miss sometimes, but he's inviting him, take your stuff. And then he didn't even say forfeit your treasure. He didn't say that. He said, sell your stuff, give it to your poor. Then all your treasure will be in heaven. All your treasure will be, like you said earlier, where moth and rust can't destroy it. Thieves can't steal it. It's safe. It's secure. And it's yours for eternity. Right? He didn't say there's no reward. There's no treasure. He says you'll put your treasure where it's safe. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't let go of it. It's amazing that we know the thing of you can't take it with you when you die, right? We know that thing. And yet, we still want to hold on to it, right? He's calling us to pry your fingers off it. So here's the thing. How do we do this, right? We don't want to just say, don't love money, right? Like, we need something to move towards, right? Like, that's kind of hard to do. So I got these from reading this book, The Celebration of Discipline. Richard Foster, he lays out these three attitudes that are present in our spirit when we are free from the love of money, okay? So these are three things to cultivate in our hearts, okay? And the first one is a discipline we've already talked about. Daryl talked about it in October. The first one is thanksgiving. The first thing is to recognize everything we have is a gift and to be thankful for it. So often we think, it's easy to think, I earned this Bible, right? This isn't a gift. I earned it, right? Now, this one kind of was a gift because I used Christmas money to buy it, but I'm such a wonderful grandson that I earned it, right? My grandparents love giving me money for Christmas because I'm so awesome, so I earned it. There you go. That's where we can go with it, right? Like, we can think everything, and that's this whole love of money thing, is this pride that I earned this, I won this, this is mine because I got it, right? Everything we have is a gift, right? I have two arms, two legs, half a brain to work so I can make money to have this stuff. That's a gift. That's a gift, okay? I can lose it all tomorrow. I could lose it all tomorrow, right? Like, I think of Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of Babylon. He gets a warning from the Lord. Whatever. I'm the greatest king in the world. You know, I'm the king of the world. And loses his mind. And for 7 years, he's in the fields eating grass with cows. Like, literally. We can lose it in a day. Everything we have is a gift. This is an attitude to cultivate. This is an attitude to cultivate. It's kind of easy for me when I'm aware of it, I should say. My own life, I'll just share this. I did very well in high school. I remember my guidance counselor told me I could basically have a free ride at any university in Ontario that I wanted. And I felt God draw me to Kansas City to give him a year in that internship program. I did that unaccredited. It wasn't a Bible school. There's no credits for it. There's nothing. It was just 10-month internship. Did that. Met Melissa there. Fell in love. Felt the Lord call me back there for another year to work on staff. So I did. And we did that. We got engaged in that time. Came back. Got married. Oh, you kind of need to make some money now to have a place to live that's not your parents' basement. So instantly it's, get a job and start working. So here I am in this culture of a degree is not enough for a good paying job. You need the degree plus ABC, and I got none of that, right? And so there is temptation to worry about that a little bit, but I am blown away sometimes. And another thing I've thought of other times is like, okay, there's so many phenomenal salesmen in the world who didn't need schooling. They can sell, you know, ice to a polar bear, right? Like, we know people like that. They can just sell. I'm not one of those guys. I can't do that. And so, like, I can see how they'd be fine coming out of high school with no other extra education. They can take care of themselves, right? So I've stopped and looked at myself and thought, why am I not stuck in a minimum wage job? It's the grace of God. It's absolutely the grace of God. He's in weakness. I'm not saying I was a hero in doing this by any means. No. In weakness, I said yes to what I felt him inviting me to, and he's taken care of me and my family just fine. You know, to the point that it's easy for me to struggle with this loving the stuff I have, because I have stuff. And why? It's his goodness. It's his abundant provision for me and my family. And so I know this is true. I know he can take care of us. We don't have to get stuck in the rat race for all this stuff. Everything we have is a gift from him. That's the first one. Cultivate thanksgiving. The second one is realizing, because everything we have is a gift, because we seek first the kingdom and he provides, it's his responsibility to protect what we have, not ours. Okay? The weight of protecting what you have does not fall on you. Now hear me. I'm not saying, so leave your doors open at night. I'm not saying that, right? Like, there's common sense stuff you do. You lock your doors, there's common sense stuff we do, but we don't lose sleep over protecting our stuff. Okay? That's the heart of it. It's God's responsibility to protect that which he's given us. Okay? And so, again, we do our part in being responsible and stewarding what he's given us, but we don't let it rule our lives trying to protect and hoard the things we have. Does that make sense? There's wisdom in investing and all that stuff. Like, I'm not trashing any of that. That's all. There's good stuff there. But don't let it rule you. Don't let it dominate you. If he's provided it for you, he can protect it and keep it for you. Okay? So that's the second one. And the third one is, we make our goods available to others. There's the rub, right? If I truly believe everything I have is a gift, and if I truly believe it's his responsibility to protect it, then I should have no problem making it available, right? So it's kind of like that third one is kind of the litmus test of how well do I believe the first two, right? And that's a hard thing, but again, I've seen it. The people who embrace that and live that, they have no lack. And oh my goodness, it's exciting watching how that stuff comes in for them. All right? It's scary, because a lot of times the stories are 11th hour, you got nothing, and you know, your ministry could lose its building, or you could lose your house or whatever, and then boom, the provision's there. It's exciting, but it's terrifying on this side of it, right? But he's promised that he'll provide abundantly if we seek him first. So that's the challenge for us, right? That's the invitation, is to, if we seek him first, if we have thanksgiving, believing everything we have is a gift, if we believe and entrust him to protect all that we have, and if we truly make our goods available to others, those three attitudes at work in our hearts, I think those are indicative of someone who's free, completely free from the love of money, right? This is something that's available to us. Like, it, I think for a lot of us, it probably feels like so far away, maybe, but it's available. This is something he has for us. This is attainable. In conclusion, I just want to read two passages for you. The first one I want to read is 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 to 17, where are we here? Oops, wrong way. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not set the affections of your heart on this world or in loving the things of the world. The love of the Father and the love of the world are incompatible. all that the world can offer us, the gratification of our flesh, the allurement of the things of the world, and the obsession with status and importance, none of these things come from the Father, but from the world. That's big. None of those things come from the Father. They come from the world. This world and its desires are in the process of passing away. They're going to be gone. They're going to disappear. But those who love to do the will of God will live forever. Sometimes it's helpful to just keep, you know, scale or comparison. What is 70 years in the face of eternity? Right? Like, what's, try to picture it. Like, I remember my uncle once doing this. Like, here's a ruler, 70 years. Okay? Eternity is not 300 years, so you can compare 70 to 300. It's infinite. Like, that ruler becomes the tiniest little speck on the timeline of eternity. Like, what we have here, it's going to disappear. It's going to fade. Let's put up treasures in heaven. And the last one I want to read, and this actually just came yesterday, which is really cool. We were at the School of Leadership in Listowel yesterday, and this was read, and it just kind of hit me right between the eyes. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Here we have Solomon, the wisest king, like the wisest one ever. And he's got wisdom, and he's rich. When the Lord said, ask me of anything you want, he said, I want wisdom. God says, yep, I'll give it to you in spades. And not only that, because you didn't ask for riches or honor, all these other things, you could have asked for that, but because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you that stuff as well. He just loaded it on him. And so Solomon said, chapter 2, verse 1, let's read this. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, with celebration. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. Just want to make sure, yeah. I said of laughter, it's madness. Of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guarding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he's doing this experiment. And a couple times he says, I kept my mind about me. I didn't just blow my brains out chasing everything. It was like an experiment. He's like, I'm going to chase pleasure. I'm not going to deny myself pleasure in any way that it can come to me. Right? So, and pay attention to what happens. Verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses, I planted vineyards, I made gardens and orchards, I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, I made water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Like he went huge, he went large scale with this, right? Like he's getting into stuff that, like irrigation and everything that, you know, wasn't common then, right? He's going all out and building all this wealth for himself. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than everyone in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered silver and gold, the special treasures of kings and from all the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom remained with me through all of it. So he's still got his brains, right? He's still the wisest guy out there. And he's just throwing himself into the accumulation of every sign of wealth that his culture had to offer. He just loaded up, right? Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in all my work, and this was my reward from all my work. And then I looked on all the things my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit in it. Like that was Solomon's conclusion at the end of his life. I chased everything that every human being could possibly want, and at the end of the day, it was vanity. It was like trying to grab the wind, and there was no profit in it. That's the testimony of someone who went after the love of money that our culture sets up like the chief end of man, right? Solomon gave himself to the pursuit of it, and he goes, I just wasted my life. That was his testimony of it. And so my heart is that we would hear his invitation louder than we hear the temptation to hold on to all the stuff. My heart is that we hear his invitation louder than we hear that temptation. Life is not found in the acquisition of wealth. It will never satisfy. Living free from the love of money releases us to live with thanksgiving, which is actually happiness, and to actually enjoy what is before us. Besides that, there is the promise that he will provide abundantly. He is good. He is full of love. Do we believe that? That's what it comes down to. Do we believe that he's able to provide, and do we believe he actually wants to? That's really what it comes down to. With this, let's stand. We'll close with this. As remembering this past week, and a friend was reminding me of it as well, Israel, they're on the verge of going into the promised land. They've been pulled, like God delivered them from Egypt, and just a couple short years later, they find themselves at the brink of the promised land. They send 12 spies in. Excuse me. They come back. 10 spies say, whoa, we can't do it. Wait, they're too big. They're too strong. All that stuff, right? Joshua and Caleb said, no, the land is exceedingly good. Like, remember the statement, flowing with milk and honey? Like, that sounds like, you know, that gives the impression of this is a rich, lush, luxurious place that God wants to give us. See, like, God's not against blessing us. He's not against us living with good things. But the issue was, like Joshua and Caleb said, is that if we believe that God delights in us, he will give it to us. Like, the issue was, if we believe God likes us, then it's not a problem. Right? I think it's the same thing here. If we, it boils down to, if we believe that God is good and that he's able to provide abundantly, then that should help us loosen our grasp on all the things that we're tempted to hold on to. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah? So anyways, Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you. I thank you first and foremost for your goodness. I thank you that you're a God of pleasure, that pleasures are at your right hand forevermore, that when you created the earth, you created brilliant colors woven into it, the sights, the smells, the tastes, the sounds. Like, you created this earth in such a way that we could delight in it. We thank you for that. Thank you that you didn't make it bland and black and white and gray, but there's so much life and so much to enjoy in it. Thank you. And Father, we thank you that you're good, that your every intention and desire for us is good, that you delight in giving us good things. And so, Father, on this whole area of question of simplicity and the love of money, God, we ask that you would first convince us of your goodness and convince us of your ability to provide for us. Holy Spirit, would you open the word to us to see your strength, your ability to provide, and also just your love for us, and how so often through the word with Israel, Isaiah 55 and Song of Solomon, even in the New Testament, you provide abundantly. You say, come and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You're not a God who gives a little bit. You love to make everything available to us. So Lord, I ask you to show us what you're like so that we could relax our grip on money. Lord, we know that we live in an age that there's so much good about today, and there's so much that's difficult for us in this culture. Lord, we ask you to reveal where the love of money has its grip on us. Would you reveal it? Thank you that you won't blast us with too much, but you'll show us what we can handle. Lord, would you reveal where we're holding onto money too tight? And would you give us grace to relax our grip on it so that we can love you more? And Lord, we ask again that even in this thing, as we take these steps toward you, would you come with encounter of your love? Would you make yourself available to us, and would you fill us with righteousness, peace, and joy that we could see the benefit of walking towards you? Lord, we thank you. Give us grace to do this. And Lord, would you just let your kingdom come in a greater way among us, just like it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.